2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure mind by words and message, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that they shall come in the last days prophets walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise that is coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continuously were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world of them was being overflowed with water itself. For the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and condition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to us all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with burning heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought he to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervency. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blame, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your reformed steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now listen to the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the 10th. And verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I treat all men in all things, seeking not mine own profit, but the profit of many, that he may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am. And God will bless you, those two portions from his own second class. Now this is a tremendous subject, and it comes from eternity to eternity, and deals with the purpose of God in relation to the human flesh. Now we won't expect this book to answer any question that comes into mind. This book is involved in God's purpose and his relationship with the human race. He begins the book by being in the human race, and he ends the book by eternal recompense upon the human race, either to be with Christ or else the later part. But it's the human race that is involved. So all these arguments about evolution and all the rest of it just don't take any more time. They have not the least root or place or foundation for these theories or ideas that is just, you know, it's a bit different. But you have to see. I remember I was reading some of these books on evolution and the rest of it, and this was in some center in America. And the teacher was giving his ideas on the evolution of the horse. That the horse has the soft, padded feet, the same as what the cat has got today. And because it had the soft, padded feet, it couldn't run as quickly as it would like to have done. So it became easy prey for the wild tiger. And it discovered its remarkable intelligence features. It discovered that by just running on the tip toe of the palm, then it was able to increase its speed. And we constantly running on the tip from the patch, and then the skin became tattered, and it became thicker and thicker and thicker until it was deep. And that's why the horse has got a beat today, and that's why it's able to increase its speed and the time. Now, for the main question, on one blind man, for example, certainly, if that horse was sensible enough to run on the tips of its toes and make food so that it could run clear of the tiger, then why did the tiger have enough sense to run its own toes and catch the horse up again? So that is evil, isn't it? And if evil is evolution right on the one side of it, then evil is better on the other side of it. There's no such thing as evolution. So, in fact, I was talking to her not so long ago. And you know, there are still some arguments that go on. And I said, there is one little statement that will solve the problem of evolution if it is a problem. Everything after is all seen. So it can't move out of its fall unless it surrenders its own existence. And so it must stay in its fall, and it can't move out. And you've got to have it moving out if you want to believe it. And there's no such thing as moving out of its fall. So there's no such thing as evolution. My brother and sister, we're living in dangerous days. Now, you young people, be careful. Even among Christians, we're seeking to prove this Bible to be true by what we find in geology and archaeology and their intelligence to the Bible. Now, that's the cart before the horse. We don't try to prove the Bible right by any of these apologies. We prove that these ologies are either right or wrong by the truth. Have you got it? And so this is the textbook and not the science. Well, here we have the scoffers in the last days, and there are plenty of them, saying, where is the promise that is coming? For all things continue as they did from the beginning of the world. So to say such a thing, declare their own kingdom. Samite, brother, have a look at that first, by the way. and overliving in a bad age. But those conditions don't prevail today, do they? I tell you that the police are getting up all right. Now, something happens in between them and that. That's what we call a crisis. And you can go right the way through time, as well as through the scriptures, and you can see certain events that happen that weren't in existence before, that has changed the course of the human race, that has changed the method of dealing with things. And these are what are called crises. And as you can see, I've got 7 crises now. So, we're going to go further later on. Now, I just read that scripture just to show that there are ignorant, willingly, willfully ignorant. They don't want what the scripture says. They want their own ideas and their thoughts. And they say everything continues as it did from the beginning, when they know quite well that they do not continue the same. And, my dear friend, if this world goes on for another couple of centuries, we'll find that there are going to be such changes in this world's behavior that we know nothing about in the days of our living. They're trusting. But now, when I read the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, here's a strange verse. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Greek or Gentile, nor to the Church of God. Now, it's the Spirit of God that has done it, not me. And he's taken the whole of the human race, and he's divided that human race into 3 sections. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, I know, and I don't want the argument that is, well, the Church of God, that speaks in this local aspect, the local assembly. I'll agree with the brother, I'll agree with you. But what is true of the local assembly in this text is just as true of the whole of the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, here then, no matter how a world has described the human race, they describe it by its nationality, by its color, by its creed. They describe it in all sorts of ways, political and all that kind of thing. But God has divided the human race into 3. Jew, Gentile, Church. Now, God doesn't do things out of a whim or a fancy. He has a reason for doing it. So, if we've got the time, and I trust that we have got the time, I don't mean here and now, but in your own private time, that you've got the time to look right away through the scriptures and just find out where and why God made those decisions. Right. Well, to put it quite briefly, you'll discover this, that when you're in the first chapter and go on into the second chapter where things become clearer, there's just a man and a woman. Born of his bone, flesh of his flesh. That's what he could say about his wife. And then when we come to chapter 4 and 5, you get the genealogies of the 2 sons that are referred to. The first one is Cain, and the next one is Seth. God hath appointed me another seed in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now, these were 2 brothers, and they continued of the family, so that you'll get no reference to any tribes, there'll be no reference to any kingdoms, there'll be no reference to any distinctions among the human race. They're just one people, no distinction. Even when we come to chapter 11, we find this of the book of Genesis, we find this. They were of one race, and of one truth. Now please, while I'm here, brothers and sisters, let's try it again. God did not reverse that order on the day of Pentecost. God didn't take the confusion away, and they all understood one common language again, like they did there at the Tower of Babel. They heard every man in their own dialect. So it wasn't just the removal of the confusion and the bringing back of that one language. It was confusion, and they heard everyone in their own language. But here it was just one language, and everyone could understand one another. But now, because of certain events, we'll go into them later, God dealt with that people. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But no. They said, go through. Let us build the city and the tower whose top may reach unto heaven, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And they didn't want that to happen, what God said should happen, that they should be fruitful, multiply, and there fill the earth. They said, no, we're going to dwell in one place, and we're going to stay as one family. We can understand one another, and that's how it's going to be. And God gave them confusion and lesson. Like that. So that a man could work alongside a neighbor, then suddenly he became a stranger, and he never understood the word he said. And a daughter to a mother, a son to a father. And here there was a confusion of languages, and they had to search out certain people that could understand this new language that they'd acquired all of a sudden. And as they found these few scattered abroad everywhere, they each moved in their own direction and acquired their own customs, cultivated their own language, building their own borders, laid down their own rules. And so, kingdom started. And so here, I find that it's all one speech, right away, till we get to the Tower of Babel. But now, when we come to the very next thing after the Tower of Babel, we come to this man, Abram. Now, he was as much of that system as what all the others were. But it says that God said to Abram, get thee out unto a land that I will show thee off. And he made that man a stranger among all the others. A stranger. And from that point, God makes his first distinction in the Jew and the Gentile race. That man was the father of the Jew, and all the rest were the nations or the Gentile. Now that's the first decision and the first division that God makes. Now, we'll carry on, and God still deals with those two divisions, Jew and Gentile. He'll go right away through, even though he submits the power to the Gentiles for a period and is yet to carry it through. He's dealing with the Jews in particular. And to that people, he has promised a Messiah. The one that is to be born of Abram's seed. Thy seed shall sit in the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And as we have it in the Epistle to the Galatians, Paul says now, God didn't say, thy seed. He says, thy seed. And he's not talking in the plural. He's talking in the singular. And that seed is cursed. And so they were promised a Messiah that was going to bring them into power, authority, and dominion, and they were going to be rulers in the earth. Now, when the Messiah came, I'm only going over what you know, but it's necessary as a foundation. When the Messiah came, he didn't come in the way that they thought he would. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine vain things. The king set themselves and nobles take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us pray the band of thunder and cast away the cord from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. He shall mock when the fear cometh. I have set my king upon my holy hill of God. Now that's what he wanted. That's what he expected. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But he didn't come that way, did he? No. Instead of glory, it was shame. Instead of honor, it was contempt. Instead of renown, it was a cross. And so they took that one. 3.5 years of life convicted the whole of that Jewish nation. Have a look at it. The Lord Jesus quotes the first commandment and the greatest. He that he said he'll live, and he was the only one that did it. None of you could ever do it, and nobody has ever done it. Now, they take him and they crucify him. Now, when they reject him, God rejects the nation. And so he casts them off. If you'd like to look at it more carefully, have a look at 9, 10, 11 of the epistle to the Romans. And you'll find them there in the place of rejection. So now, in the Old Testament scriptures, we find that God has divided the human race into two sections, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, my brother, he makes no mention in the Old Testament of another section in the human race. Now, do you love that? Because it's a great pity. Because some people think that God has made a reference. And because God has made a reference to the church in the Old Testament, then the church is going through the tribulation. Well, you can have what you like, brother, but I don't believe the church is going through the tribulation. And so it's a secret, a mystery, not revealed unto the prophets, as it is now revealed unto the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament scripture has two works that God has not finished. They remain incomplete. Now, my young brother, do you know what prophecy is? Oh, it's a difficult thing, isn't it? I'd like to tell you this important thing. When you've just got the key, that's all you want, just the key. Prophecy is just this. God telling you beforehand how he's going to finish these two works that he started and not finished. That's why there are no prophecies about the church in the Old Testament. Because he hadn't started it. It was a mystery. But the prophecies of the Old Testament, have a look, Zephaniah, Wayne, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, right to Malachi, have a look, and you'll find my tremendous utterances that you know quite well have not been fulfilled. They relate to the fulfilling of these two works. Now that is prophecy. We'll look at it a little closer. Now, when he's rejected this nation, the nation of Israel, he puts those two works down, and now he starts another work. And he begins by taking a people out from among the nations. No, they don't belong to Israel. No. And don't belong to that work there that he's begun and put that down. This is another work altogether. These two works, we'll find out later, they have their beginnings in the earth. And they were carried on in the earth. and they'll be accomplished in the earth. But this one doesn't belong to the earth at all. Their names are written in heaven. Our citizenship is from heaven. Should we die, I say should we die, it is to be at home with the Lord. That's where my home is, in heaven. And all the way through, blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly, we're seated with him in the heavenly, yes. Set your affection upon things above where Christ sitteth there. Everything has got to do with heaven, as far as this work is concerned. So, brother and sister, don't conform yourself to this present evil world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so God is doing a work now, but it's got nothing to do with these two works. It's another one altogether. It's called the church. Now, it's a pity that it was called the church. That sounds bad enough. But it would have been better if they'd have left it. There are some words that would have been better if they'd have been left. For instance, you take that word, he's the image of the invisible God. It would have been better if they'd have left that word in the Greek. The Greek word is icon. And you know what an icon is, don't you? I mean, you find plenty of them, but over there in these strange places of their idol worship. And they try to create that that can be seen, you know, maybe with six hands have seen them, and six heads have seen on one of them, and monstrosities. But they're trying to give a physical demonstration, you know, things that you can see that belong to the abilities of the God that you can't see. That's an icon. Now, Christ is the icon of the invisible God. He that has seen me has seen my Father also. He's God manifested in flesh. But if you had a look in Hebrews chapter 1, he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Now, it's a different word altogether. And if you'd like to look up your concordance, that word is an English word, just the same. The word is character. Well, if icon is an outward illustration of what the inward reality is, the character is the inward reality, no matter what the person tries to show to somebody else. Now there is the absolute reality of deity. So you don't need to change the word. Well, here's the word here, but you young ones, just have a look at it for yourself. You older ones know the word is ecclesia, isn't it? Well, ecclesia means a company together. But ek always means out of or away from. So ecclesia means a company of people brought out from. Stephen tells us that Israel was like the church in the wilderness, brought out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. And that's how you and I were brought out. Now here it is. Here's a company of people that are brought out from the world. We're not of this world, even as he's not of this world. Our citizenship is from heaven, from whence we look for a Savior. That's where we belong. That's where our affections, that's where our aim ought to be. The heavens are called out people from this world. They're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. So now here are three things. We get to the time when there's no distinctions at all in the human race away from Adam to the calling out of Abraham. Then when he calls out Abraham
and comes to the rejection of the Messiah, then we find the division in the human race, the Jew and the Gentile. Then when they reject the Messiah, and the Messiah rejects the nation as a nation, I mean a Jew as a Jew can be saved today, the same as any other person can, but as a nation, God is not dealing with the nation as a nation, but he's calling out a people, and he's making that people a completely new work that nobody knew anything about before it came into being, the church, the called out ones that ultimately are going to be seen as the bride of the Lamb. Now, there are three works then, and he's not finished any of them. Now, there's a remarkable thing, isn't it? He's not finished this one. He just dropped it, gave confusion of tongues, scattered them abroad, started another one, and divided the human race into Jew and Gentile. Then he put them down when they rejected the Messiah, and he started another one, the church. So there are three works, and God hasn't finished either of them. Oh, but you say, there's a lot to follow, isn't there? A lot to follow. And this is where we are now. I would say we're nearer this end than this end, wouldn't you? But this is where we are in the church period. Now, brethren, I think you'll agree with me that though the church is the last company of people that God brings in as a people, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church, without any distinction, a division of Jew and Gentile, and not till Pentecost does the church come into being. But when he's going to fulfill and complete those works, he reverses the order. And the one that God started last at Pentecost is the one that he's going to finish first. Well, I believe the Lord can come tonight, don't you? You really believe that, don't you? You know something, sure, you know. Well, I don't know when he's going to come. But if you listen to the Apostle Paul, he always puts himself among the living ones. We which are alive and remain, shall not precede them that are asleep. We which are alive and remain. John puts himself among the living ones, that we be not ashamed before him at his coming. My, it was a blessed hope, wasn't it? A blessed hope. Well, some have said that but Peter knew that he was going to die. You don't find any reference to it until you come to the second epistle of Peter. Oh, yes, the reference is there in John 21. And the Lord is speaking to Peter. When thou wast young, thou wentest whithersoever thou wouldst, but when thou art old, another shall take thee where thou wouldest not. And John, that is writing that book, he's the one that puts the footnote to it. This spake Jesus, signifying by what death he should die. It's Peter that puts the footnote there. But Peter didn't mind about it. Because in that same passage, John is following. And Peter, he says to the Lord Jesus, and what shall this man do? He says, what is that to thee? What if I will that he tarry till I come? See? So if they'd like to try and rob the child of God of the blessed hope, the Lord put it right again, didn't he? Till I come. Oh, my brother, my sister, don't lose it. And you've got to wait until the second epistle and the first chapter, and then he'll start talking about his decease, of which the Lord spake. And he makes no reference to it until then. Now the Lord is coming, and he's going to take us to where we belong. And as we bore the image of the earthly, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. And we're going to be with him, and we're going to be like him, and that for all eternity, and we're never going to go out of his presence anymore forever. Now, what is God going to do when he's taken this work out of the scene altogether? He hasn't got the church down here now. That's been translated at his coming. He's just got the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, what was he doing then here? Well, let's have a look at it. Let's have a look. When God made the man and then made the woman, he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over all the works of our hands. Now that was the authority that Adam had got. No room for evolution there, is there? That man knew what creation was about. And God caused all the creatures to pass before that man. And that man gave them their names. And what names he gave them, that was the name of them. And I'd like to tell you this, brother and sister, he never called those animals and the birds and the rest of it just out of a whim like you'd call your dog. He gave them a name according to the habit and according to the character. He was a wise man and an intelligent man. Now that's the man that was to have dominion over all the works of God's hands. So the thought is of universal dominion, and they're set in the hands of the man. That's the man that had access to the Garden of Eden, and there he walked and there he talked with his God in the cool of the day. As one responsible to God for the position of having dominion, that man would give answer to the God, his creator. He would be able to speak. He'd be able to explain. He'd be able to expound on all the subject. And that man never needed a man to stand between him and God. He spoke with his creator as friend with friend. That's the greatness of the man. Now, there was just one point in which God made Adam realize that though he had dominion over all the works of his hands, God was Lord of all. One command: of all the trees that are in the midst of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, thou mayest not eat of it. For the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that one command was enough to make even Adam realize that they were subject to this great person, their creator. He was Lord of all, and they were subject to his law and his command. Now, I don't need to go into all the subtle argument of Satan himself. I know you get the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's right, you're not ignorant of Satan's devices. That's how Paul puts it, isn't it? You'll find them there with the Lord Jesus. You'll get the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. You'll get them all there. And here is that subtle mystery. Jesus one, Satan himself. Brethren, please, now you young people, when you're speaking about Satan, then you'll speak with dignity. So there is no part of creation greater than Satan himself. Even the Archangel Michael dares not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord, are you great?" That's how great Satan was. He is described in Isaiah, again in Ezekiel, as the covering cherub. That's his position. Order, government, judgment, committed into his hand. Perfect in all in the days in which he was created, until pride filled his heart. "I will be as God, I will sit as the Most High." The Lord Jesus said, "I beheld Satan cast out of heaven." Now please, a world will call him Old Nick, and the world will call him a lot of names. But you've got enough names for Satan in the Bible. Then use those names. Use them. Because God has laid it upon us to do it. And so he comes, and with his subtlety, he deceives that woman. "I know she shouldn't have done it. I know she shouldn't have done it. But I'll give her an excuse. She had no precedent. No one else had been brought in that position and failed before. And after all, she hadn't got the knowledge of good and evil. Because that belonged to the tree that she was going to eat of. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She was innocent. Completely innocent. And here is this person, as wise as she may be, without the knowledge of good and evil, completely innocent, that person was beguiled by that mischievous, wicked one. And she took of the fruit, and she knew that she was naked. I don't know why Adam took of it, but he did it wittingly. He could see the difference between that woman that was his wife and himself. The only reason I can give, brother, he loved his wife. Because he loved his wife, if that woman had put herself under the judgment of God, he'd prove his love to her, and he'd stand alongside her under the judgment of God, that the judgment of God might fall upon him. What a lovely picture of Christ, brother. What a lovely picture. He loved the church, didn't he? There under the judgment of God, because he loved the church, he goes and he stands alongside the object of his affection under the judgment of God. And he bears the judgment of God to tell us that the church might be justified. I love the picture. But it's because he loved her. Now, here is universal dominion. But he's still Lord. He still has dominion over the works of God's hands. Now we come to Cain, the seed of the serpent. Notice that. The seed of the serpent. That's the second victory that Satan gets. The first one is the woman disobeying the law of God. The second one is to bring someone in that would be the enemy of God and the people of God. And God says, "I'll put enmity between thy seed and her seed." And so here he is. And he gains the day. Gains the day. And if you turn to the Epistle of Jude, you'll find that he, this is his altar, Cain's altar, you'll find that he builds an altar. And they've gone the way, the highway of Cain. What's he doing? He's not going to offer a sacrifice that Adam offers.
He's going to offer his own sacrifice, and God can accept that. Because Cain means acquired. Abel means vanity, a vain thing. Eve put all her confidence in the one that was born first, and no confidence at all in the one that was born second. That's a world for you, isn't it? A world puts all its confidence in the one that's come into the world first. But it has no confidence in the second man, has it? And that's why the world's a failure. And it will continue to be a failure until the second man's given his place. And so, his name means to acquire. And here's the seed that she thought was the seed of the woman that should bruise the serpent head and recover all that had been lost because of her folly and her disobedience. And her faith was in vain and misplaced. And that man is going to bring to God all the result of his labor. The curse was upon it. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Brother and sister, never talk about it by the sweat of your brow. Now the scriptures doesn't say that. Because sometimes you only need a bit of a fright and you'll sweat from your forehead. You'll only need to lie on the sand on a warm day and you'll sweat from your forehead. But you won't sweat in your face unless you're working hard. That's why God says, in the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread. And thorns and thistles shall have been caused unto thee. And so, Cain was cursed. Abel was murdered. The picture that is yet to be seen. But this man's seed is given prominence. Until the whole of the scene seems to be in the hands of Cain. And the seed of Seth, you just get a thin red line in that genealogy of chapter 5. And there they are. That godly line. Where are all the others? When there's just one thin line that ends with Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Jabez. Cain had won. He was under his hand. And so God says, we'll deal with it more at length some other time. God says, the end of all flesh is come before me. Make me an ark. And he built an ark. Brother, if you take 18 inches was a cubit, he was 450 feet long. He was 75 feet wide. And he was 45 feet high. That's a big thing, isn't it? I don't know how long it took him to build it. I've heard some say 600 years, but don't say that at all. But we won't go into that either. he built it. I remember talking about the cloth. I remember talking to the children about Noah and his ark on one occasion. And I said, you know how long a football field is, don't you? Oh, they all knew that. Well, it's as long as a football pitch and half as long again. Well, the following night, I always ask them questions on the subject the night before. So I got up to Noah and his ark, and I said, now, what did God say to Adam? How long did God tell Noah to build that ark? Yes? He had to build it as long as a football pitch and half as long again. I'm quite sure God never told him that. Aye. But when the fountains of the deep were broken up, you get some good answers. They waited to share some of them. I said, what do you think had happened when the fountains of the deep were broken up? One little fellow put his hand up. He said, oh, the park would get flooded. He only knew of fountains in parks. But there we are. But there is the first judgment. And God dealt with the seed of the serpent. and made an end of the serpent's reign. Now here is, he's still got authority and power, but extra authority in Noah's hand. He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, what God was doing was to deal instantly with the murderer, and it would be finished with, and none to continue it. And so any murder after that, the murderer got to be dealt with and put away. We're slipping back. We're slipping badly. Brethren, I'm going to tell you this. In the millennium, sin will be dealt with by death. Now remember that. You wouldn't call the Lord Jesus an unlawful person, would you? You live right by the law. Now, Noah has been given all that authority, and that extra authority to exercise judgment against the murderer. But the only thing we read about Noah is that he built a vineyard, he made his wine, and he got drunk. And one of his sons saw him drunk. And he went and told his two brethren. And his brethren, they had more reverence of the father, and they went in backwards and covered him. And how Noah got to know, we don't know. But he cursed Ham. Cursed be Canaan. So remember that now, please. A lot of people, and among Christians, I've been over to South Africa a few times, they think the black man is in the position that he is today because he's under Noah's curse. I know that the black man comes from the tribe of Ham. But Ham had four children. One of them was the father of the Egyptian. Another one, Cush. He was the father of the Ethiopian. Another one, Canaan. He was the father of the inheritors of Canaan itself. But was the last one, and he was the father of the black man. So if you're going to say that God cursed Ham, then he cursed the Egyptian, and he cursed the Ethiopian, and he cursed the Canaanite, and he cursed the black man as well. He never cursed Mizraim, the father of the Egyptian. He never cursed Cush, the father of the Ethiopian. He never cursed Put, the father of the black man. He cursed him. Lemuel. And that curse has been fulfilled because we won't find any of the children of him alive here. And God waited until the time of the Canaanites had risen up to his side. Then he sent Moses to him, brought them out, and told them to exterminate the nations of the land. But I'll end on it today. The judgment that Noah pronounced upon Canaan had been fulfilled. So brother, sister, next time, don't just look at the black person, and I'm not a woman to say that you like that because of Noah's. Brother, it's civilization that have moved south instead of northwest. The black man would be having pity upon us. And sending missionaries to us to evangelize us instead. So be said.
Well, here we are. And so, we come to that just one little incident, that's all. And there he got drunk, and as a result of it, he cursed Ham's youngest son, Canaan. And that's the end of Noah. We read no more about his life at all. But we do come to this thing. And it's a tremendous edifice. I won't go into details. A tremendous edifice. Babel. Now it's a Babel where they were going to speak the same language continually
and continues one great family. And God said, no, this is the end of it. We are coming now to 2,000 or more years after Adam came into the world and are still abiding together as one big family, and the rest of the earth is empty. And so there he confounds the speech, scatters them abroad upon the face of the earth, and that's an end of the work that he was doing there. Universal dominion with a man to represent him on the earth. Now when he starts another work, Abram, if he gave everything to that first man, he gave nothing to that second man. No, not so much as the sole of his foot could rest upon. That's how Joshua described it. He gave him promises, tremendous promises. But all that he had was what he'd bought to bury his wife and put a burial place for himself. That's all he had. And so, here I find not a man that has dominion over all the works of God's hands, ruling over the universe. I find a man that is a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. Well, can I say something else, brother? He gives you the opportunity to put some of these things right. How many times have you heard people talking about the nation of Israel is back again in the land? How many times have you heard it? Well, it's not. The nation of Israel is still scattered abroad on the face of the earth. A state has been established in Palestine. A state. But not a nation. And that nation will not be gathered until the Lord himself shall come with glory, and he'll send his four angels to the four corners of the earth, and he'll gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And that's when the nation will be established. When the truths of Psalm 24, I've heard it misapplied a few times, I hope you haven't done it, but lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. This is the King of glory. That's the Lord Jesus going up to heaven, challenging the gates of heaven to open and let the conqueror in. It's exactly the opposite, brother and sister. It's when he's coming back in glory. And the gates of Jerusalem are going to open wide. And the King of glory is going to come in. And he's going to sit on the throne of his father, David. Now that is the fulfillment of Psalm 24. So not till then is that nation going to have its dominion. God gave them the opportunity for it, but they couldn't live up to it. And God put their kingdom into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, as a stranger, that's what he was first of all. And from the time God called him out, he just dwelt in a tent. He never lived in a house. And that's a period of at least 100 years. And then he became the pilgrim. Now, that's when he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. So the stranger is the tent, and the pilgrim is the altar. As a pilgrim, he got nothing down here. As a stranger, he got nothing down here. But as a pilgrim, he got everything up there. Here we have no continuing city. If we had a city, then we wouldn't be strangers. And if we continued, then we wouldn't be pilgrims. But there's the nation of Israel. Strangers and pilgrims. And so, they waited for that one to come. The object of prophecy, the one promised to Abraham himself, that should possess the gates of his enemies. And they murdered him. But during all that time, from Abraham right away through to Malachi, God gives prophecy after prophecy, telling them he's going to fulfill it all. And so, as I've said, he carries on now with the church. And this is the work he's doing. Aye, like John, we can say, amen, Lord Jesus, come quickly come. We love you if you came tonight. But it's going to finish soon, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord. Now, brethren, there is one more week of Daniel's 70 weeks that has not been fulfilled. You'll get 7 years, then you'll get 62 years when Messiah is cut off, but not for his own sins. And there's no mention of that 70th week. No mention. That's when the 69th week was finished. But this is a parenthesis. It doesn't belong to Daniel's 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel. Not these people. These people. 70 weeks. So that 70th week is going to concern the nation of Israel after the church has gone home. Now, some have said there's about 40 years in between the rapture and the 70th week of Daniel beginning. Some will be a bit more modest and say, well, it's about 10. Brother and sister, I do not believe there is any period of time between the rapture and the tribulation. On the top. Brethren, if this is a parenthesis, and it is, in between Daniel's 69 weeks and the 70th week, a parenthesis, don't you think it's strange that God should put another parenthesis in between this parenthesis and the other one? Doesn't make sense, does it? Why does Paul say, and we which are alive and remain should be caught up? Oh, I believe you can call us brother. Oh, it's something more forceful than that, isn't it? We which are alive and remain shall be snatched away. That's the word. As though there was no time left. The day of grace had finished. The saints were snatched away. But there's one. Ready to take the place as the man of sin. The Antichrist. The wicked one. And so, in this period, he's going to take up this work that he started with Abram and left off at the rejection of the Messiah. He's going to take up that word in respect to the nation of Israel again, and they're going to become the greatest missionaries that a world ever knew. In 3.5 years, have a look in chapter 5 of the Revelation, there's going to be a company of people out of every tribe and people and tongue and nation, a number that no man can number, in 3.5 years, when that faithful remnant become the missionaries. Maybe some work on that. But I tell you this, in that second half of Daniel's 70th week, those who have made profession in that first part will prove it by their lives and their faithfulness in the second part. And so the nation of Israel is coming in again. And when we reach that period, the king is coming in his glory. And all of it is going to be divided. Refuge is going to be found for the faithful, and God will finish his work upon that nation of Israel. But when he's finished his work concerning the nation of Israel, and he's coming down to Olivet, and set up his throne there, the throne of his father David, he's coming to rule, and he's coming to reign. And that work of universal dominion, that began with the first man, and ended here, at the confusion of tongues, he'll take it up again, and it'll be the second man that'll have dominion over the works of his hands, and he'll rule in righteousness for 1,000 years. The curse will be removed, the desert will blossom as the rose, death will only come as judgment against violation to the throne, and for 1,000 years the Christ of God will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in 1,000 years, he'll finish the work of universal dominion that he began with Adam. And when he's finished that, then the heavens shall melt with a fervent heat and a great noise and pass away. His work in time concerning the human race is finished. He's finished universal dominion to his glory there in the millennium. He's finished his work concerning the faithfulness of the nation of Israel. He'll finish it there in the 70th week of Daniel. And the work that he began in the church at Pentecost, he'll finish it when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. So there it is. It's quite simple, isn't it? So I'll leave it to you now, just to search it out yourself, and you'll find I've left a lot out. So you can tell me what you find out some other time. Now shall we pray together? I'm sorry I'm so late. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy holy presence, in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask thy blessing upon our meditation in thy word. Write these things upon our heart, write them in our memory, and we pray, O God, that as we see the formation of Holy Scripture in such orderly manner as thou hast said it for our learning, we pray that we may be able to remember it and study it for our own profit and edification. We thank thee for the help that thou hast given, and now as we make our ways homeward, will it please thee to keep us safe, free from accident, harm, and danger. And to thee we will give all the glory with our thanks in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.